Well, last week, if you were here, we looked at Job chapter 12. And in Job chapter 12, Job is responding to his friends. All three have now spoken. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they've all spoken about Job's condition of his extreme suffering. And they've all come to the same conclusion. Job, the reason why you're suffering is because of your own sin. Look, God rewards the righteous and he punishes the wicked. If you're going through such hardship, it's because you've sinned and because you've experienced such great hardship. You know, your 10 children have died just spectacularly and suddenly. You've lost all of your wealth, the richest man, you've lost everything. All of your servants are gone, all of your livestock are gone. Your health is now gone from the bottom of your foot to the top of your head. You're a complete wreck and a complete mess. This is a sign of God's judgment. You must have sinned so very greatly. And now in your speech, as you seek to condemn us as your friends and seek to condemn God and even argue your case towards God, it's showing just how sinful you really are. And Zophar says, in fact, Job, you deserve worse than you're getting. What you're going through right now is actually a mercy of God, because of your sin is so heinous before him. That's his friend's assessment. But as Job responds in Job chapter 12, and as he continues to respond in 13 and 14, Job's response is quite opposite from his friend's. He maintains his innocence. I'm blameless. I'm not suffering because of sin. And the only reason that Job can conclude of why he is suffering is because God is using his power and his wisdom against him like an adversary. God is acting like a tyrant. And so as Job in chapter 12 talks about the glory and the majesty and the wisdom and the power of God, he describes God in terms of capriciousness, that he just raises up things in order to tear them down. No grace, no mercy, no leniency. And so Job desires to argue his case before God, to declare to God's face that he's innocent and that God is treating him here as his creation unjustly. Now, Job is not privy to the information that we have from the beginning, that while this is not happening because of his sin, it is a fact God is testing him. And we will see that even God is using this time of great suffering, and even now God's silence to strengthen his faith. But Job continues to rebuke his friends, and his friends continue to rebuke him. And in chapter 13, as Job and his friends go back and forth, as God remains silent, Job is now starting to think with a greater clarity than what he did in the opening chapters as he's struck with this affliction. And now as Job's mind begins to grapple and it begins to clear some of his thoughts, in chapter 13, Job is going to seek to defend to his friends why it is that he would speak so boldly as to say, I'm going to argue my case before God. Why it is that Job would get to that point in his suffering that he says, no, I need to take God to court. And I need to declare to him my innocence and demand that he remove his hand from me. And so Job is here this morning going to defend that line of reasoning. Look with me in chapter 13, the first three verses. We're in the middle of Job's speech that spans three chapters. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, this is what Job says. He says, behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. He's repeating the same thing he started in chapter 12, when he says, when you guys die, wisdom is going to die with you. In other words, you guys, you think you have it all, but you don't really know it. Job is here stating that he as well has wisdom. He has seen things. He has heard things. He has learned things, even through his suffering, that they're unaware of. And so Job is not seeking to argue before God and to bring his case before God because he's lacking wisdom. He's not doing this because he's simple-minded and inferior to them and not as intellectual as they are. But Job says, I have wisdom like you, and I'm doing this. I'm acting out of my own wisdom. I'm doing what is right, at least according to him, the way he sees and understands what is going on. It's not because his wisdom is inferior that he desires to argue with God, but rather Job knows something that they don't. And so Job is going to set forth his plan of action. As he says in verse 3, I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. To which we might be asking, well, can such a defense even be made? Who is man to bring their case before God, to argue their innocence, to demand that God relent because he's acting unjustly? And so Job here in chapter 13, as he speaks to his friends, is going to lay out two lines of defense that he's seeking to defend his actions of bringing his case before God. The first is this. He's going to say to his friends that their solution is utterly hopeless. Their wisdom is futile. That their advice is empty. It's just not going to work. And so I can't listen to you guys. And then what he's going to say is, his second line of defense, this is my only hope. He sees no other solution. There's no other hope. The only thing he can do is argue his case before God. So this is his two main defenses that we'll look at this morning. The first we'll see in the verses 4 through 12. And so let's look at this. As Job speaks to his friends and tells them that their wisdom and their counsel, their way they're suggesting on how he ought to approach God is empty. Look with me in verses 4 through 6 in Job 13. Job says, as for you, as he refers to his friends, as for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Okay, what Job is saying to his friends here is that you guys just need to just shut up for a second. Listen. Your wisdom, your advice is empty. It's worthless. You're like someone who has a problem, whether it's with a car or a home, and there's a severe crack there, and there's something that's wrong, and you're just going to paint it over. Look, it's new. You're not going to solve anything. And so they're just painting over the real problems that Job is facing with lies. They're worthless physicians. They're prescribing him a course of action that is only added to his pain. And so Job says, I'm going to charge you with malpractice. And so he calls them to be silent, to listen to him, and to learn from him. And so he says, listen to his argument, listen to the pleading of his lips, and let's listen to what Job would say to his friends. Look at verses 7 now through 12. He says to them, will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes, and your defenses are defenses of clay. Job is saying some profound things here. And what he says to his friends, in essence, is that in their argumentation against Job, what they're doing is seeking to clear God and to clear his name, to argue the case for God against Job, to take up sides and they're going to be on God's side and seek to defend God and defend his actions against Job. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. He says, will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? And Job is saying, if you're going to argue for God, then what does God think of your defense? What is going to happen when God searches you out? What will happen to the lies that you are speaking? Will God be content with that? Not at all. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says, will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? And so Job is saying here that God is going to rebuke you, because as you seek to defend God, you're putting lies into his mouth. You're speaking deceitfully on his behalf against me. God will not take that kindly. Have you no fear of God? Have you no fear of his majesty, of his dread? Do you not understand his wisdom and his power, and you're going to speak for him and defend him? Especially with these lies, this human wisdom. And if you look at verse 12, Job concludes and says, your maxims are these short, pithy statements like actions speak louder than words. You know, this is a short, memorable statement that seeks to convey truth. Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Their defense that God rewards the righteous and that he punishes the wicked is so woefully deficient to describe Job's case. It's ashes. It's nothing. It's a vapor up into the wind. It's useless. It's a useless defense of what God is doing in Job's case. And so Job here is saying that your wisdom is too shallow. Your idea of what's going on here doesn't even get below the surface. And so you've got it all wrong. You can't summarize the whole gamut of human experience, and especially as one grapples with suffering and to the extent of suffering that Job is going through, and give a short maxim of proverb and say, this is what's happening. And so Job asks them to be silent and to listen. Now, as Job here lays this charge against his friends, there's a number of things that we can learn from as Job speaks to his friends. And there's three things I want to point to and to emphasize as we look at verses 4 through 12, as Job addresses his friends and their supposed wisdom, their counsel, their advice that they've been given. Because Job says a lot of things here that are true. The first is this, the first of these things that we should consider today. We should be mindful that those who give counsel stand accountable to God for what they say. We need to remember that when we give counsel to someone, we stand accountable to God for what we say. One of Job's central ideas here, his friends should be concerned with what God will say to them. Like he says down in verse number 9, will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? In other words, as Job's friends are giving him counsel, are they not aware that as they give counsel and even speak in the name of God and say, this is what God is doing in your life and in your case, aren't you aware that God is listening? That he knows all that you're saying? And that you are going to stand accountable for the things you say about God and about what is going on? And so when we give counsel, do we remember that we stand before God to give an account, an answer for the advice that we give? Are we speaking God's truth when we speak to others? Or do we whitewash problems with lies? Is our advice and counsel that we give to one another, or even in our own homes and with our children, with parents, with siblings, are the truths that we give, are these worldly wisdom that is cloaked in a veneer of Christianese? Is this just worldly ideas that we've heard and maxims and proverbs that we just know in our mind and we're going to spew those forth, and we don't understand that God is listening and that God is going to hold us accountable for the counsel we give to one another? Consider some of the counsel that is often heard in Christian circles. How about this as an example? This phrase, God will understand. God will understand. Typically, those words are uttered because of circumstances are so difficult that a little bending of the rules is okay. God will understand. And as we consider Job's words and reminded of the majesty and the dread of God, are we sure that God is okay with that? Are we sure that God would say, yeah, that's about right. You got it right. Are we comfortable putting words into the mouth of God as we give counsel to people and remember that we're going to stand before him to give an account? Or how about this word of counsel? Well, if you have peace about it, if someone's wrestling with a decision, if you've got peace about it, sounds good. That's how God works. In other words, certain emotions that you experience justify your actions. Is that true? There are some things that are hard to obey in Scripture that go against our fleshly inclinations, and so we're called to mortify our flesh along with its desires. Paul goes on in length in Romans chapter 7 and says, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And he says, oh, who will save me, the wretch that I am? There's a conflict. And so we might not have peace about it. And so we need to trust God, not our emotions. And so we're going to stand before God as we give counsel on these things. And perhaps the biggest example of giving bad Christian counsel, the one that came to my mind immediately and the one that is so pervasive and so common, is the counsel given to people who are struggling with the assurance or the confidence of their salvation. You know, when they've read through the Gospels and they've read Jesus' words, when they're grappling with their own sin and a dryness in their own soul, when they see other Christians who are willing to give their lives for Christ and just with boldness speak about Christ, and they begin to wonder, is the Spirit of Christ in me? To which a Christian counselor will say to them, whether it's a pastor, a friend, other Christian, well, did you pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart? Do you believe these things about Jesus, about he's the Son of God and that he came to earth and that he died for sinners? Do you believe that? Well, if you're sincere in your belief, then don't doubt your salvation. Don't let anyone tell you you're not a Christian. You most certainly are a Christian. We shouldn't be surprised when we hear God's rebuke, since the counsel is opposite of what he says in his word. Jesus says you must be born again. You must deny yourself and follow me. You must be my disciple. Oh, certainly that involves belief, and certainly that involves sincerity, and certainly that involves knowing about the Lord Jesus Christ. But even the demons believe those things, and they tremble. They don't love him. And so we have to remember that we will give an account to God for the counsel that we give. That's what he says here to his friends. Be mindful. You stand before God for the things that you're saying on God's behalf. The second thing we need to learn from this speech from Job to his friends, similar to the first, but the second thing we need to see is that we need to be more concerned about what God thinks of us than what others think of God. Okay? Or personally, you need to be more concerned of what God thinks of you than what others think of God. Okay, let me explain that. Look at again in verse chapter 8. Job says, will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? In other words, they were so concerned to defend God and to clear him from any appearance of wrongdoing. They weren't so much concerned about what God would think of them, but they were more concerned of what Job thinks of God and what others think of God. And so they sought to clear God's name and defend God and present him as a loving and kind and very just God. They sought to stop Job from judging God but neglected to remember that God will judge them. Let me illustrate with a few examples again so you understand what I'm saying here about us being more concerned about what others think of God than what God thinks of us. Okay, here's some examples. Consider, I've mentioned this before through the book of Job, the free will defense. The free will defense. In other words, the explanation of suffering in this world is due to human free will. God has given us free will, and because we have free will, we have the possibility to choose what is good and the possibility to choose what is evil, and so we have chosen what is evil, and that those evil choices have consequences. And we see, obviously, elements of truth in that. And that is used as, it's called the free will defense for the problem of evil. And you notice the word is called free will defense. The idea being this is the defense. This defends God from committing any kind of evil or being responsible for evil. The charge of evil is laid solely at the feet of humanity, and it absolves God. It defends him from the charges of wrongdoing. That's the main goal of the free will defense. But then it ends up denying the sovereignty and the freedom of God, both in suffering and in salvation. It ends up turning the gospel on its head rather than God, before the foundation of the world, having this plan. It becomes the gospel being a response to human freedom gone awry. It robs God of his glory and his power and makes God impotent to create creatures with free will that are unable to sin, like we will be in glory. We'll have free will, but there'll be no sin. And so this free will defense seeks to present God in such a way so others would not see any injustice in God, but then it forgets that God judges us for what we say, whether it is in fact biblical or not. Then another example. We must be wary of misrepresenting God when it comes to ethics and morality. We live in a day and age where Christian morality is evil. It's not just alternative, it's evil. It's putrid. It's something that is regressive, something that is harmful to people. And so when we open up the Bible and we read things about sin, about hell, about judgment, about what manhood is and womanhood and marriage and gender and sexuality, these things are, as the way the Bible presents them, are disgusting to our culture today. They're offensive. They're wicked. And so what do we find ourselves doing? Well, we need to defend God. We need to try to repackage his truth in such a way to kind of remove some of those embarrassing parts and maybe make God a bit more presentable so that people would like him. But in doing so, we forget that God judges us for what we say about him. And so we seek to negotiate, smooth out God's rough edges, and defend God from injustice in the eyes of man. But we don't realize that we're perverting God and that God is going to hold us to account for how we present him. And so we must be more concerned about what God thinks of us and what we think of God and how we communicate who God is in truth than what others might think of us or others might think of God. Because what profit would it be if the world thinks that you're just a swell person? If the world thinks that the God you believe in is really quite reasonable? That's great. I thought you were one of those crazy Christians. I'm glad you're not like that. I'm glad you're more like me. What profit is it if we dress up man's wisdom in order to defend God? God is going to rebuke those who do such a thing. And as Job says, will not the majesty of God terrify you? Will not the dread of God fall upon you? Do you not know that you will stand before God and give an account? And you want to hedge on issues like homosexuality or abortion or issues of gender and sexuality, and you find yourself wanting to side with the world against God? Don't you fear the majesty of God? So Job is saying to them, Let us fear God rather than men. Thirdly, the third thing we learn here from Job's speech is that we need to be educated in the whole counsel of God. If these first two points were like, hey, yeah, I can avoid all of those, I'm pretty good. But we need to recognize that we need to be educated, fully educated in the whole counsel of God. What Job says to them in verse 12 is that their pithy sayings and their proverbs, their maxims, they're nothing. They're ashes. And we live in a day and age where by and large the modes of communication are headlines, tweets, memes, snippets and clips. And for many of us, that's our Christian daily food, if we get it daily. But that's going to sustain us in our Christian life. And Job's like, those things are not going to sustain you through suffering like this. They're not going to give you the reason. They're not going to explain to you the majesty and the glory and the splendor of God. As Christians, we need a deep, reasoned faith that is grounded in the entire counsel of God. We can't live the Christian life on slogans. We can't walk through times of suffering with the few Bible quotes in our pockets and a sermon jam to listen to. When someone's going through agony, we can't say, here, just read that verse. There you go. See you later. I helped. We need the whole counsel of God. And so we need to be educated. What's interesting is how when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8 and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Not just a few words, some words, every word. We need the whole counsel of God. There's a reason why God hasn't given us, you know, all of his truth in a few proverbial sayings. And so we need to be educated in the whole counsel of God. Now, as we go back to the text, Job has sought to quiet his friends by defending his line of defense, by going before God with his argument, with his case of his innocence and God's injustice. And he's gone to show that their wisdom is empty. And now what he's going to do is tell them that there really is no other hope. There is no other solution. This is the second line of defense. There's no other hope than to call upon God and to ask him, demand him to answer me and to take up this dilemma face to face. Look with me now in verses 13 through 18. Job says, let me have silence and I will speak. And let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. What Job's going to do following this is talk about his case that he wants to bring before God. We'll get there next week. But as you look at verses 13 through 18, Job is communicating to his friends that this point in his affliction, in this point in his suffering, he's got no course of action. There's nothing he can do. He understands how crazy it sounds, the things that he is saying. He understands that his life is in jeopardy. He understands that God could snuff him out like that. He knows that. But he's going to bring his case before God. He's going to take that chance because he has no other choice. He has no other hope. Look again at verses 13 and 14. When he says, let me have silence, I will speak, and let come on me what may. Job is saying here, says, he knows the risk and the danger of essentially calling out God and seeking to contend with him. And he goes, I'm ready for the consequence, whatever it may be. In verse 14, he says, why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Now, scholars today don't know exactly what it means when Job says, take my flesh in my teeth. What kind of idiom is he talking about here? It's not exactly clear. But we know what Job is seeking to convey is elaborated by what comes before and what after. When he says, let it come on me what may. And then after that, he says, I've taken my life in my hand. And then he says, though he slay me. So Job knows that he is going before God to whom could wipe him out. No problem for God to do that. But Job says, I know the risks. I know what I'm saying. But I have no other hope. So Job is saying he's putting his life on the line. This could go very, very badly, but he is willing to do it. He's thought it through. He knows what could happen. Now look at verse 15. This verse is famous and iconic. You probably have it in cards and pictures on the wall. It says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job sounds so bold. He sounds like he got his confidence back in the goodness and the grace of God, that he is going to put all his trust and hope in God. But then he's just been talking about arguing his case to God's face. And then he says, nevertheless, in this verse, I will argue my case to his face. And he says it over and over again in the book of Job. So what is going on here? What exactly is this hope that Job is expressing? Now, if you have a Bible with a footnote, perhaps on this verse, like in the English Standard Version, there's a little footnote here. And there's an alternate translation that says, or behold, he will slay me. I have no hope. So in one case, well, the verse is translated, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Another way you can translate it is, though he slay me, I have no hope. Seems like those are opposite meanings. So how do these things come together? And you'll have to excuse me for a moment, but I want to get just a little bit technical on some of these issues to clarify what this verse is getting at. Because those two meanings are not as opposite as they might seem. Now, to explain why you have those two readings there, in the Hebrew Masoretic text to which Job is in the Old Testament is translated from, we have the text of Scripture that has been transmitted down to us faithfully. And we have all these consonants in Hebrew that are written. And then you have some notes in the margin. And one note in particular, you know, the written text is called the Ketiv, and the marginal note is called the Kareh. The Ketiv means what is written, and Kareh means what is read. The most famous of these examples of what is written and what is read is when you come to the name of God in the Old Testament. The name of God is written as Yahweh. It's the Tetragrammaton. But on the margin, in the Kareh, what is read, it says Adonai, or Lord. Which is why in the Old Testament, when you read the name of God, it's in Lord, all uppercase. Because when you read it, you don't read God's name. It's so sacred. But instead, we read Lord, Adonai, Master. And so this is an example of the Ketiv, what is written, and the Kareh, what is read. Now here in Job 13:15, the what is written, the Ketiv, says, I have no hope. That's literally what it says in the Hebrew text. I have no hope. But in the Kareh, what is read says, I will hope in him. So why is there such a discrepancy between how you should read it versus what is written? And the key is understanding that the Kareh here helps us to understand the right interpretation of this particular text. One English translation puts it this way. Seeking the text which says, I have no hope, and the Kareh, the reading, says, I will hope in him. Listen to this translation. It says, God might kill me, but I have no other hope. And we can see that from the context that Job is talking about here. When Job says, I will hope in him, or I have no hope, he's saying, I have no other hope but to bring my case before God. I am not trusting in your human wisdom or your counsel. My only hope to resolve this suffering, to understand what is going on, and to see it come to its end is found in God, is found in bringing my case to him. And so when it says, I have no hope, as literally written, it means I have no other hope. And so the Kareh clarifies, Job's only hope is bringing his case before God. So Job here is not speaking, as if we take this verse out of context, he's not speaking with this unwavering faith in the goodness and the mercy of God and saying, God, no matter what you do to me, I am going to have my faith fully in you. We've already seen Job's faith shaken and rocked. What Job is saying here is, as I come before you to argue my case, even if you kill me, I have no other hope. I'm coming for you, God. I have no other hope. That's what Job says here in Job 13:15, which is explained by the rest of that verse when he says, yet or nevertheless, I will argue my ways to his face. This is Job's only hope, to bring his argument before God. Now in verse 16, he continues and he says, this will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. What Job is saying is that you look at the wicked, they're not going to bring their case before God. Because what argument is the wicked going to bring before God? They know that they're going to be shot down by God. They're going to be destroyed before his holiness. Only the righteous would be so bold as to bring their case before God and declare their innocence. And Job says, this is going to be my salvation. This is going to be my deliverance. Even my coming towards God is going to show God that I'm innocent and to show you that I'm blameless. The wicked wouldn't do this. And so this is Job's confidence that he would come before God and bring his plea, his argument of his innocence. He's going to argue to God's face. And so he says in verse 17, 18, keep listening to my words. Let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Now, just like you did before, as Job here lays out why he has no other hope and that he's not here being foolish or rash, but he's thought this through. There's three important lessons that we need to learn from this. Okay, three important lessons we're going to learn here as Job defends his course of action. The first important lesson is this. God may put us in circumstances where we have no other hope. God may put us in circumstances where we have no other hope. God is a God who puts his servants in such positions that they're brought to the absolute end of themselves. When all their safety nets, all of their comforts, all of the things that they were relying on for security and for identity and for purpose and all those things God can strip away until we have no other hope but God. We have no place else we can turn to but God. Have you ever had moments like this? Maybe it's when the bank account is completely empty and you don't know how you're going to get by. No hope. Maybe it's through difficulties at work and the stress and even the looming prospect of losing your job and brings you to a place of hopelessness because you've placed so much upon your job. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe you've lost your family. Maybe your relationship with your kids are strained. Maybe your marriage is not what you thought it would be. Maybe you're just in the trenches of motherhood or of parenting. Maybe you had Christian brothers or sisters who have turned on you and even forsaken God and his truth, and you feel alone and isolated, and there's no other hope that you have in this world. Nothing but God. God can do this to his servants. As an act of grace, as an act of mercy, as an act to build you up. Job doesn't know that yet, but he will. He'll learn this lesson. The disciples were in that situation in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and now there's crowds flocking to Jesus. We want to see more of these miracles. And you know the disciples. These are the men who argued, as Jesus was talking about his death, argued who among them was going to be the greatest. Even the disciples who got their mom to go tell Jesus, hey, put a good word in for me because I want to sit at his right hand when he comes into his kingdom. Okay, so as the disciples see these crowds coming, you understand what's going on in their mind. Hey, this is working. Here come the crowds. Here comes the kingdoms. Look, our position is going to be great. And then what does Jesus do? He essentially drives the crowds away. He starts talking about how they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And the crowds leave. And Jesus turns to his disciples after the crowds go. And the disciples say to Jesus, "Lord, this is a hard saying." And Jesus responds to them, "Are you going to leave me also?" And Peter's response is iconic. "Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of life." Peter, no other hope. And in the long run, when all their worldly desires for a kingdom and for status and for power, when all of that is stripped away from them, and just a heartbeat, when they thought it was going to be coming to them, they realize their only hope is Christ. He is the words of life. God can put us in a spot like that. All we have is Christ. And really, that's always been the case. But sometimes God needs to strip away those hopes. And so we recognize that that's true. The second thing we learn here from Job concerns our attitude or our approach to God. Job's attitude towards God was one of, I'm righteous. The wicked would never come to you. But I'm blameless and I'm righteous. So I'm going to be bold and come right up to you, God, and demand justice. So Job's approach or his attitude, God will rebuke him for it. But I want you to look at verse 16 again. When Job says, "This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." Now Job is right here. The wicked will not come before God. The wicked will rebel against God, redefine God, run from God. Jesus says, men love darkness rather than light. And they won't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. And so they won't come to find forgiveness and find healing because they don't want their sin to be exposed. And so Job is right. The wicked are not going to come before God to argue their case before him. But it's also true that the so-called righteous will not stand before God. The proud, the arrogant, the blameless, they'll be exposed for the sinful creatures that they are before the majesty and the dread of God. If it's not the godless who will stand before God, if it's not the so-called righteous who will stand before God, then who can stand before God? Listen to these passages. Psalm 51:17. A broken and contrite spirit the Lord will not despise. James 4:6, blessed are the poor in, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so the right posture to come before God, the right attitude to come before God is not in wickedness and not in supposed righteousness, but to come before God in humility, in a brokenness, to recognize, God, you're our only hope and I have nothing to offer. My sins are laid bare. My good works are laid bare and they're a heap of garbage compared to your holiness. And I come before you for mercy and for grace, an attitude of humility, an awareness of sin in light of the majesty of God. And so when Job here says, will not his majesty terrify you? His majesty ought to make us humble as we approach him. Job missed out on this. And so the second thing we must learn is that we must approach God with an attitude of humility. An attitude of humility. The last thing, thirdly, that we can learn from Job here is not our attitude towards God, but our argument with God. Our argument with God. What about the argument that we bring to God, the plea that we bring to God? Look again at Job's words. Second half of verse 15. In verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. Verse 18, behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Job's case is his innocence and God's wrong punishment of him, bringing the suffering upon him unjustly. That's Job's argument. That's Job's plea. And so as we consider coming before God, we must remember our attitude and must remember our argument. So our attitude is to be one of humility. Now, it's important to remember, even though we recognize there Job seeking to argue his case before God, that's not going to fly. But neither is our argument can be conflated with our attitude. What I mean by that, if our attitude to come before God is one of humility, it's not that we come before God and that is our argument. God, you should look upon me with mercy and with grace because look at me, I'm humble. I have a broken heart. I have a poor spirit. I have a deep awareness of my sin. And so you should look upon me with favor because that is really my argument. That's my grounds of justification. This is my salvation, my humility. And that's not right. That's not what the scripture says. There are likely many people in this world that are humble, but yet will stand before God and are crushed by his holiness because they're counting on their humility for God to look upon them with favor. And so our attitude towards God is important, but our attitude towards God is not our argument to God. It's not the ground for our justification. It's not the ground for God to say, you're vindicated. Our argument, our plea that we bring before God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our argument. Christ is our plea. We come before God with an attitude of humility. And why should not his majesty overwhelm us? And why should not his dread terrify us? Because of Christ. Christ is our champion. Christ is our substitute. He died for me and he rose again in my place. As the hymn writer writes, in the hymn, my faith has found a resting place. It says this, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's our argument. That's our plea. This is our case before God. This is our hope before God when Job calls us and says, will not God's majesty terrify you? Will not the dread of him cause you to fear? Well, it does. And so we come before God with an attitude of humility and we come before him with the argument of look at Christ. And this is what Christ has done. And this is my only hope. This is my only plea, my only argument, the righteousness of Christ and the fact that he died in the place of sinners. The only thing I'm counting on is Christ. And so as we consider Job's words here this morning and the wisdom we glean from it, we have to ask ourselves, what is the attitude that we have with regard to God? What kind of posture do we have with regard to God? Whether that's when we're giving counsel, are we flippant about what God may think about what we say on his behalf to others? Are we flippant in our own attitudes towards God? In light of his majesty and his holiness, are we humble, contrite, poor in spirit? Are we clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we trusting in human wisdom that we cloak in Christian language? You know, all these different points of application that were brought out of the text this morning, all six of them, all of them are grounded in this one truth, the majesty of God. If we would but glimpse the majesty of God and understand his holiness, his power, his wisdom, that would affect how we give counsel. That would affect our posture and our attitude as we approach him, whether in worship or in confession. That would affect whether we think that our own righteousness could actually qualify us for his favor, or whether we're clinging to Christ and to Christ alone. Above all things, we must be mindful of the majesty of God. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this portion of scripture we call the wisdom literature. And we understand, God, that the foundation of all wisdom, the beginning of wisdom, is to fear you. And we see it here in this text. To fear your majesty, to fear your power, your wisdom, your overwhelming love and your grace, your might, your strength, your holiness. Oh God, may we be people of your word. May we be well educated and grounded in your whole counsel, so that we, under a fear of your majesty, might give good counsel. And may we, under fear of your majesty, have an attitude of humility and clinging with our argument, our plea to Christ and to Christ alone. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.